All right. Well, this morning, we normally, with this being probably the most significant time in the church calendar, if you kind of go by that, that is Palm Sunday, followed by the events of the Holy Week, which include, of course, Maundy Thursday and the Last Supper, and then Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and next Sunday, the celebration of his resurrection. Normally, I would want to take a break from our sermon series to really look at some passages that kind of focus in on those themes and those topics. As it just so happens, this Sunday and next, the passage that we're at this point in the book of Acts lends itself very well to those themes. We are going to be looking at a sermon by the Apostle Paul. It's the first sermon that Luke records of Paul's in the book of Acts. And it's a sermon that he gives to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, to a group of Jews and Gentile believers or God-fearers, that is basically a presentation of the gospel. And so it is dealing with these same themes that we normally would look at on this Sunday next. So we're going to continue on with our study in the series of the book, the series that we're doing on the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 13. Verses 14 through 29 is what we're going to look at, the first half of that sermon by the Apostle Paul. It says, "From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.' Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, just as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." As I read that passage of sort of Paul's account of the history of the people of Israel from the time of Abraham down to the time of Jesus, I can't help but kind of compare that to the way we usually learn history today. And I mean that in the sense of whatever schooling you had, whether it was in the public school or in Christian school or even homeschool, most curriculum addresses history from the perspective of the events and the people involved in those events. And so if you learn about the American Revolution, you're going to learn about the things that Benjamin Franklin did and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington. If you learn about the Civil War period, you're going to hear about Abraham Lincoln and the end of slavery. And if you talk about the events of World War II, you're going to talk about Churchill and Roosevelt and Truman. But Paul's account is a little bit different. If you read through Paul's account of the history of his people, it is over and over and over again, God did this, God did that, God gave this, God gave that. It's all centered on the action of God. In fact, if you go through that, you can find about 15 different things or more than 15 things that God did in just that short little survey of history that Paul gives. In fact, when I was looking at this message, I thought if I came in here with a 15-point outline, you might get a little worried. So I decided to scrap that one and instead kind of looked at it and tried to summarize some of these actions. Because a lot of the actions that you see that God did, that God accomplished through this, are acts of His grace. I mentioned before, one of the words you hear over and over again is God gave them, or God gives, or God again gave. And so I want to focus on these acts, but the acts of grace that God does. Because the reality is, as we read through this, God has been acting graciously to His people throughout the history of the people of Israel and throughout our history as well. God has always lavished His grace upon His people, and He continues to do so today through Jesus Christ, our King. All right, well, with that thought in mind, the first act of grace that is mentioned by Paul in this message is God's gracious, if I can keep that word straight, gracious election of Abraham and his descendants to be God's chosen people. God chose His people. And that's a truth. Regardless of what we may think about Abraham and how the good qualities that he had, he was certainly a man of faith. Abraham was a man given to obey God, even when maybe he didn't fully understand what God was doing. But the reality is that whatever you think about Abraham, Abraham didn't choose God. God sought out and chose. He selected Abraham and Abraham's descendants to be His people. And the reality is that Abraham didn't deserve that. Despite all of his qualities, he didn't warrant that. He hadn't earned that. God chose that out of His grace. The same is true today. As believers, we have been chosen by God as an act of grace. Now, whatever, in a group this size, I know there's probably many different views on Calvin's doctrines of grace and election and all of those kinds of things. And without getting into that whole discussion, I think we can agree that God has chosen to establish a covenant, a new covenant with us. It wasn't a covenant of our doing. It wasn't something that we accomplished, but it was something that God did through His Son and by the sacrifice of His Son. And He has made that covenant available to us by faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." This last week, our elders, we were beginning a study of Titus chapter, we're going to look at the whole book as sort of a study of shepherding kind of helping pastoring people. And we were looking at Titus chapter 1 at the very beginning, the introduction of that book. Paul, introducing himself, refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. Now, what he means by that is that he's an apostle who is given so that he could strengthen the faith of God's people, the church, the body of Christ. But he uses this kind of strange term, God's elect. You don't find it very often in the New Testament. But it's a very common idea and term in the Old Testament where God refers consistently to His chosen ones, His chosen people. And so we see in this that we also are chosen by God to be His people, His chosen servants for the sake of Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we didn't warrant it. In fact, not only did we not deserve it, but I would go further to say that God really shouldn't have chosen any of us. Again, we were dead in our transgressions, our sins. We were in rebellion against God. There was nothing about us that would cause God to look favorably upon us and want to use us to accomplish His plan and His will in this world. In fact, in order to choose us, God had to pay a great cost. The cost of His own Son, the blood of Christ, the death of Jesus. You know, when I think about God's choosing us, election, selection of us as His people, I can't help but be reminded at least a little bit of adoption, you know, today. And it's on a smaller scale. There's differences. But there's some similarities as well. We've been privileged to know over the years, families and even here in this body who have seen that as a ministry, a way to minister to and to serve children locally through foster care system and really globally as well through international adoption. And most of those families, when they enter into that process, there is a price that is paid both financially and emotionally at times to go through that process. And the children who benefit from that, they didn't earn it. It wasn't that the most of these parents that we've known have looked out there and said, okay, which of these kids is the best? Which is the one that I'm going to pick for this privilege of being in our family? That's never been the attitude that I've encountered. No, it's an act of grace, an act of choosing those, and again, at a great cost. God graciously chose us at a great cost to himself to be his children, to be his people. So, begins with God's gracious election. As Paul continues his story of God's grace to his people, he continues by sharing first about their prosperity, but then also the redemption of his people from Egypt. That verse, it says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, and he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." I want to talk about God's gracious redemption. Egypt is the next stop on Paul's historical survey. And you may remember from that story that the people of Israel, God's people, end up in slavery in Egypt. And the way that happened is it starts out as a famine hits their land. And Jacob and his 11 remaining sons, actually, first the sons travel to Egypt to get food. There they find the 12th son, Joseph, that they had sold into slavery there in Egypt, who had risen to power and authority there in Egypt. He welcomes them, forgives them, and they bring then Jacob and the whole family, and they come to Egypt to survive the famine. Joseph grants them a choice area of property, of land there in Egypt, and they prosper. And in their prosperity, they don't return to the promised land, to the land that God had promised to Abraham following the famine, but they stay. And they stay long after Jacob has passed on and Joseph dies. And they prosper so much that eventually a Pharaoh who didn't know of Joseph sees them and sees this growing group of foreign Hebrew people as a threat. And they end up in slavery to Pharaoh there in Egypt. But God does not forget his people. And God raises up Moses, and through Moses and by God's mighty power, he leads them out of Egypt. He redeems his people. Now that word redeem is not one that we very often use today in common conversation. We occasionally will use it when we're talking to other Christians. And if you use it when you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian, as you're sharing the gospel, you better be ready to explain it, because they're probably not going to understand when you use the word redeem. We just don't use it very often. Probably a good way to try to understand what redemption means is to understand it as buying something back that was lost. That something that has been lost to you, that you buy it back or you rescue it. In our town today, it seems that there's more and more pawn shops. Now that could be a part of a bad economy. It also might have to do with the proximity of a casino nearby. But the reality is that a pawn shop is set up so that you can bring goods, sell them for cash, and typically, they will hang on to those for a period of time to give you a chance to buy them back. And when you buy them back, you got to pay extra. There's interest involved there, and in order to get those goods back. When you buy them back, that is redeeming that item that had been lost to you. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and not with money, but by his mighty power, he redeems the people out of slavery there in Egypt. Now, Egypt is only one example of many examples in the Old Testament of God redeeming or rescuing the people. Over and over again, we'll see the people of Israel turn to other trust in other people or into other idols or other ways of living and find themselves in difficult situations. And time again, God redeems them from those situations. Not because they deserved it. In fact, most of the time they got into those situations on their own, but he does so by his grace. God has also redeemed his people today. Every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ has been redeemed by God, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And he paid the price. He sent his son to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin in order to buy us back out of slavery to sin and death, that we might have life with him. God is our redeemer. Even though the sin is ours, even though there was no way out, even though all hope was lost, God redeemed us. I came across a story by a church planting pastor down in Texas that I want to share. It's, a good story that illustrates God's redemption and how his redemption can apply in so many ways. It says, during the early days of our church plant in Texas, we were baptizing lots of people. So we bought a small indoor swimming pool. There were about 30 people who were planning on being baptized. And just before the service, we realized that we didn't have a hose in order to fill the tank. I had a leaky one at home, so I asked if any of the other staff members had one, but none did. So we decided we better go buy a hose. As I was leaving to go get the hose, a guy named John stopped me. And he said, I'm glad I caught you, Pastor. I need to talk to you. Well, I tried to have a conversation with him as I kind of aimed myself toward my car. But he said, no, I need to talk to you in private. So we got to my office and he said, I want to know if you're for real. Well, I'd been talking and preaching about how God says to each one of us that there's nothing we can do or say which will make him not love us. He doesn't always love our behavior, but he loves us. So I told John, absolutely, it's for real. He said, well, I'm struggling with homosexual desires and behavior. I've been in and out of relationships I know I shouldn't be in, and I understand what the Bible says. I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm losing this battle. Several months ago, I tried to go to another church, but when I came clean with them about my struggles, they told me not to come back again. So I want to know if you're for real. He goes on to say that we stayed and talked, and I was able to connect him with a ministry that helps people who are battling same-sex attraction. I also connected him with one of our church's small groups, which ended up helping and embracing him. Before he left my office, however, he said, now, I want to tell you one more thing. At this point, I'm thinking there is no way I'm going to have time to go get that hose. When I pulled into the parking lot today, I wasn't aiming my car in this direction. I was on my way to go kill myself. When I asked John if he'd had a plan for how he was going to end his life, he said, yes, I did, and it was already in motion. This morning, I went to the hardware store, and I bought some duct tape and a hose. And I was planning on driving out into the country and taping the hose to my muffler and feeding it into my car window. I looked at him and I said, John, are you for real? You bought a garden hose this morning? He goes on to say that I got a glimpse of God's redemption that day. God redeemed not only John's life, but that garden hose, both of which were headed for death. God graciously redeems his people. So again, we see God's grace at work, first in choosing, then in redeeming his people. But Paul goes on, there's more. The next section is about how God gives them an inheritance, God's gracious inheritance. In verse 19, it says that he overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. That land was then divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes then divided it among the families, and each family had a section of land that was the inheritance passed from generation to generation. Well, as with the first two examples, which both of them have a physical reality in the history of the people of Israel, there is also a spiritual reality. And the same is true here. Physically, God gave the people of Israel an inheritance, the land. For us, as his children today, we also have an inheritance. It's not an inheritance of land, but the inheritance of eternal life with Jesus Christ. God has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He redeems us from the power of sin. And God has then given us an inheritance. He defeated the seven nations in order to give the people of Israel their inheritance. And Jesus Christ has defeated death, that we also might have that inheritance with him. The important thing to know about this inheritance and any inheritance is that it cannot be taken from us. Sometimes, again, I think in our time, in our day, most of us come from old money, where there's an inheritance that's passed down and land and property that's passed down. Back, you know, across the pond, as they say, they still do that in certain circles, in certain places. And back in 1997, Princess Diana was killed in a car accident. She left an inheritance to her two sons, Prince William and Prince Harry. That was theirs. It belonged to them. It was in their name. The only problem was they, at that time, were too young to take possession of it. And so it was kept in a trust until they turned 30 years of age, which William turned, I think it was last year, 30. And he would have received his portion of that $30+ million that was left to her two sons. Now, in the same way, we have an inheritance. It is ours. Jesus Christ died that we might have that inheritance. He rose again to give us that inheritance. And by faith in him, it's ours. It belongs to us. However, we won't take full possession of it until we leave this life or until he comes again. But it cannot be taken from us. Once we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that inheritance legally belongs to us. Titus 3:7 says, because of his grace, he has declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. We have a great inheritance that has been paid for, even greater than William or Harry. So we have seen God's gracious election, his redemption, and his inheritance given to his people. We also see in Paul's sort of historical account, God's gracious patience on display. Time and time again, God is gracious, graciously patient with his people. Verse 18 says that he endured, after he redeemed them out of Egypt, it says he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. If you're familiar with that story, you'll recall that here God saves them out of slavery in Egypt. They're traveling through the desert, and time again, the people grumble, and they complain, and they say they want to go back to Egypt, and they turn to idols. They create idols of their own. God patiently endures their conduct over and over again. You'd think, okay, now that he gets them to the land, to their inheritance, that at that point, they're gonna turn around, and no, they still turn aside and look to other things. And God, it says, gives them judges. And those judges would come in when the people had need and often turned people back to God. And then ultimately, though, probably in maybe the greatest rejection, it says that the people then said they want a king. And they say, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And they reject, in a sense, God's rule as their king in favor of an earthly king. And God then, again, patiently, graciously gives them first Saul, who is the king that they wanted, someone who was tall and handsome and had, some success militarily. And that didn't work out very well. And so then God removes him after 40 years, it says. And then he gives them David, the man of God's choosing, a man after God's own heart. And it's through David, who God says will do everything I want him to do, that God plans to fulfill his promise to Abraham and his promise to David, that promise to David that there would be a king who would reign on the throne forever, that king who would come and redeem his people, the king who would be both the king that God intended, God himself, but also the king that the people longed for, one who lives among his people, who redeemed his people, and who has given them inheritance, the real king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God patiently puts his plan into place and over time fulfills that plan. And just at the right time, when all things were ready, he sends Jesus Christ into the world to fulfill his plan to save his people from sin and from death. You know, the great thing about God's patience is not only did he patiently fulfill that plan, but God is patient with his people. As they come to understand and as they come to grow, when we think about our relationship with God and as we enter into that relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, the great thing about God is that he doesn't immediately expect us to be, a mature believer who understands everything and has a full grasp of scripture and can quote it. No, God understands that there's a growth process. When I think about my own family, many of you who know, we have children, some that are going to be in college next year, one that's going to be starting kindergarten next year. So we kind of have them all the way across the spectrum. And one of the things that I'm not very good at, my wife is much better about and helps me with, is remembering that the younger ones aren't the same as the older ones. And aren't the same age as the older ones. It's hard to remember when, you know, what it was like when the older ones were 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. And so sometimes you have this tendency to sort of, when you have older children, expect the younger ones are going to act the same way that the older ones act now. And that's really not the case. They're not. They're still growing. They're still maturing. God understands and is patient with us, carrying on to completion that work that he has begun in us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just say, too, that that doesn't mean it's a license to sin or a license to stay immature in faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to stay as a new believer, but wants us to grow in our faith and understands that that takes time and experience and opportunity and relationship with him. Well, that brings us to sort of our final act of grace. As Paul has mentioned King David, and his thoughts immediately then turn to that descendant of David, that future king, the King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah, who is both our King and our Savior. The last act of God's grace that is talked about is God's gracious salvation of his people. God's plan has reached its fulfillment, and it is announced by John the Baptist first, who announces that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, has come. But the problem is that the people who should have recognized him, the people who should have welcomed him, didn't. And Paul, in verses 26 through 29, makes it very clear that the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Now, I got to stop here because Paul is, in this message, he is preaching to a group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles at a synagogue. And I can't help but notice in verses 26 through 29 how he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hesitate to lay the sort of the blame for Jesus' death and crucifixion at the feet of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He makes that very clear, and you kind of have to think, well, you know, is that the best way to relate to your audience? But I think it's important to recognize what he says about that. The people of Jerusalem, the Jews there, were responsible. And they, in an act of great wickedness and evil, crucified the Son of God, the Messiah. They rejected the one that God had sent to them. But Paul also points out and recognizes that it was a part of God's plan. It was a part of God's plan from the beginning. He says, as it says there, the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize him. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And then on down in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. He was showing to them that it was a part of God's plan, that from the time of Moses and the prophets, God had always intended that the Messiah would suffer and would die for the sins of the people. He would bear the punishment for our iniquities, and he would go to that cross for us. As Jesus even enters into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, as he sort of crests the hill, Luke records in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that Jesus says, "If you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus knew as he came into Jerusalem what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that those shouts of praise on that first Palm Sunday by Friday were going to turn to shouts and jeers and mocking at the foot of the cross. But he knew it was necessary, and it was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. As Paul reaches this point in his message, he kind of takes a pause and he readdresses his audience. He says, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." He almost, it's like he's stopping and he's saying, "Pay attention, listen up. They missed it. They rejected Jesus. They didn't see what it was about. But now, in hindsight, we can see why he died. And we can see that he has risen again. And this message of salvation is for you. Don't miss it now, the way they maybe missed it then." In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we find the story. It's a parable that Jesus tells. It's a story about a rich man. And this wealthy man who is filled with self-righteousness and selfishness dies. And as the story goes, he's in torment there in hell. And he looks up and there's Abraham. And seated by Abraham is a leper by the name of Lazarus who used to beg outside the gate of the rich man. And as the story goes, he and Abraham sort of have this conversation about his situation, his predicament. And realizing that there is no escape now from this torment, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers. He has five brothers who are still alive. And he wants them to warn his brothers of the error of their ways, the mistakes they're making. And at the end of that story, Jesus has Abraham say this in response. He says, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, Paul has just shared this historical account showing from Moses and the prophets that God has always acted graciously with his people and that he has always had this plan of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's there. It's in the Old Testament. It was a part of God's plan. And next week, as we look at the rest of his message, he's also going to show that in fact, someone, actually not just someone, Jesus, has risen from the dead. It doesn't get any more convincing than that. They may have missed it at one point. Don't miss it now. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us that speaks truth into our lives. God, we thank you for your incredible grace that you have lavished upon us for so long. Lord, even before we came to faith in Christ, that you were showing your grace to us in so many ways. And we can look back and see those many good gifts that you have given us. God, we thank you that as your people, we know that you have graciously chosen us. Lord, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we have done nothing to warrant it, by your grace, you have chosen to establish a covenant, a new covenant, in the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and died in our place, that we might be redeemed. Lord, saved from sin. God, rescued out of our slavery to sin. And God, that we might receive an inheritance of eternal life, one that we didn't purchase, God, but that you accomplished for us as Jesus Christ defeated our enemy, death, that we might have eternal life with you. And Lord, that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, you graciously are patient with us, helping us to grow and to mature, Lord, and that you have given us this message of salvation, that we might share it with those around us who so desperately need to hear it. God, I pray that each one here this morning would know Jesus Christ, would know that he is their Savior and know that he is their Lord, the King of Kings. And God, that that in knowing that they have placed their faith in him, they would have confidence, a hope of eternal life with you, not because of what we have done, but because of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.